Take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, page 580 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, you are free to take that one. We would love to gift it to you. We just ask that if you do take it, if it's a little worse for wear, if it's seen its better days, let us know. We'll get you a fresh copy. We want you to have a copy of God's Word because it is the most important document ever written. It is God-breathed, as I said. We're going to be looking at that starting next week. Again, I mentioned 1 Timothy is where we're going to go from here. But we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark chapter 15, and we're going to finish the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to read the rest of chapter 15 and then all of chapter 16. And if I had to title this message, it would be titled Unlikely Disciples and Unlikely Witnesses. Unlikely Disciples and Unlikely Witnesses. Now, I will premise this and say I'm going to handle this sermon in two sections, not just the 2 points. That's going to be in the first section, but I'm going to handle the passage in two separate sections, and you're going to see why when we get to the latter part of chapter 16. But one of the convicting things about this conference in my heart this past week was the fact that I've been saying that God's Word is the most important thing, and we need to read it, study it, live it, eat it up, if you will. But we haven't been as reverent as we needed to be with it. So I'm going to ask you, if you are able, to please stand on the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 42 of Mark chapter 15, the Word of God says, "When it was already evening, because it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion," we're going to get to him in a moment, "he asked him whether he had already died. When he had found out from the centurion, he gave his corpse to Joseph. After he bought some linen clothes, or cloth, Joseph took him down, wrapped him in linen, and laid him in the tomb cut out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were there watching where they had laid him." Chapter 16. "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they could go and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb for us?'" Verse 4, "Looking up, they noticed the stone, which was very large, had rolled away. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white, sitting on the right side. They were alarmed." "Don't be alarmed," he told them. "When you are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they put him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He will be going ahead to you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you." They went out and ran out of the tomb because they were trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them. And they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. Early the first day of the week after he had risen, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven 7 demons. So she went and reported to those who had been with him as they were mourning and weeping. Yet, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe it. After this, he appeared in different form to 2 of them walking on their way into the country. And they went and reported it to the rest, who did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who saw him after he had risen. Then he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes. If they drink anything deadly, it will not harm them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will get well." So the Lord Jesus, after speaking to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord God worked with them and confirmed the word by the accompanying signs. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that we will see your resurrection, not new, but freshly. Give us the astonishment of the fact that the Creator of the universe came, lived a life that we could not live, took our place and took your punishment for our sins on the cross, proving that he was man. But then 3 days later, he rose again, conquering over sin and death, proving that he was God. And dear Lord, let us never lose just the awesomeness of that. Help us to understand it more clearly even this morning. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So, several of you may have been alive on September 11th, 2001. Renee and I had been married just a few years at that point. I was working. She was a teacher. I was working at Denso, ironically, for the first time. And that happened. We had some friends in New York City at the time. David and Amy Hunter were their names. David was going to school at NYU to be a lawyer, and Amy was teaching at a private school there in New York. And so David was in their apartment building, which was five blocks away from the Twin Towers. David was in the shower when the first plane hit. He said he felt something. Amy had already went to work. And then, you know, the second plane hit and all the chaos that happened, and David became one of the dust people. If you've seen the footage, right, you've seen those people running around the streets covered all in all the stuff. But it took a long time for them to determine if either one of them was alive. And then it took us almost the entire day to find out if they were alive. Because, you know, we knew that they were so close. I was calling and calling and calling. I called friends. We were, you know, messaging. It was before text messaging was free. So, you know, we were paying for everything that we were doing. And we were trying to find out if our friends were alive. And we got word that they were both alive. Everything was well. They were separated for, I think, 3 days before they could get back together. Something like that. Don't quote me on the days. But several days before they could get back together, just themselves in New York. So you could just imagine the chaos that they felt. And it's that feeling that I want to lean on as we look at this passage, because we're reading this passage and we think all these people that Mark is referencing actually know everything that's going on and know everything that God is saying in the scripture. But in reality, they were just as unaware and of all, what was happening in the chaos of that day, that they didn't know everything that was going on between each other. It wasn't like Mary Magdalene and Joseph of Arimathea had a conversation. Now, we assume that they did, but we see by the text that they didn't know everything that was going on. So I want you to understand that when we see the markers that the Gospel of Mark gives us of people to talk to, he is actually going to each of these eyewitnesses and getting their accounts, essentially. Because this is not a coordinated effort, right? There's a lot of disjointedness that they are going through. So keep that in mind as we look at this passage. The main point of the passage, what I think the main point of this text is, and should be the main point of this sermon, is this: the death and resurrection of Jesus leaves no room for faithlessness. His words are true, provide hope, and hold his children. The death and resurrection of Jesus leaves no room for faithlessness. His words are true, provide hope, and hold his children. So Romans 5, verse 6 tells us this: for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so this was the time, this was the right time that Christ died. And let's look at what I entitled the first point of unlikely disciples. Unlikely disciples. Look back at verse 42. We're introduced to a marker, right? I've been saying for several weeks now that the Gospel of Mark, the writer Mark, gives us these points or these markers of both time, space, and people. And in verse 42, he gives us another one. Christ has died. Jesus has died on the cross. And we know that it happened around 3 o'clock. Okay, so now Mark is giving us a time stamp, if you will, on verse 42, saying it's around 6 o'clock, somewhere around in that area of 6 o'clock. And so he gives us this marker, and then he introduces us to a character he has not talked about before by name. So in verse 43, he tells us this guy, this member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, shows up on the scene. Now, who was Joseph? Well, just based on what we see, he was a Jewish leader. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. So let's stop right there. The Sanhedrin were the religious leaders who were against Jesus, who actually falsely accused him of things and had him crucified. And he was a member of this group. And we see here that once Jesus had passed away, once Jesus had died, this rich Jewish leader changed. We don't know exactly when that change happened. Mark tells us that he was looking for the kingdom, but at some point, he went from being an accuser to an advocate. And I'm going to venture to guess, based on just the direct reading of the passage, that it was a quick change. That sometime between that evening when Jesus was tried illegally until when Jesus died on the cross, at somewhere in that range. That's my opinion. Just by the plain reading of the text, I could be wrong. Okay? But he decides that he's going to now that he knows that Jesus is the Messiah, now that he is expectant of the kingdom and decides to do something, we see that he makes this statement that's pretty bold. He was expectant of the kingdom. He is now determined that Jesus was the Messiah, which something that I want you to see here. It's like I said in the main point of the passage, the death and resurrection of Jesus leaves no room for faithlessness. We see this in Joseph. He had to come to the realization and act upon outwardly what he believed inwardly and came to believe inwardly. And let me just give an admonition and an encouragement to us. Never settle for just a feel-good, good-feeling person of Jesus without the cross. The cross is the central thing of all of history. It's where you see the wrath of God poured out, just like we looked at last week when Jesus cried out in our place, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was bearing God's wrath. But not only do we see the wrath of God at the cross, we see the love of God at the cross. Because who's hanging on the cross? God Himself, in our place. So wrath and love are combined in the cross. So never settle for any feel-good version of Jesus that skips the cross. And we see that this impacted Joseph's life because it says in verse 43, he went boldly into Pilate to get Jesus' body. Now, why does it say boldly? Well, two things. Number one, do you think Pilate was actually kind of happy with the fact that the Sanhedrin forced him to do something? coerced him to do something? Do you think that he wanted just another Jewish leader in the realm that he was supposed to control as governor of that province? As the Roman leader there, do you think he cared what another Jewish leader had to say? So Joseph had to be bold and go in front of Pilate. But not only did he, but think about this. By going in front of Pilate and asking for Joseph to go in front of Pilate and ask for Jesus' body, not only was bold to Pilate, but he was bold in the face of the Sanhedrin. Because now he's stepping out of line. Now he's breaking ranks. Now he's actually calling himself a follower of Jesus. And so it took a lot of courage for this rich man, because what was going to happen to his riches? Very potentially, they could be gone. Because the Sanhedrin, remember, controlled the temple, and the temple was the transactional places for the sacrifices, and we saw how they were basically turning the temple into a den of thieves because they were gouging the people. So now Joseph here is putting his riches, his lifeblood, his life on the line just to ask for Jesus' body. But he does. And we see that there is no room for faithlessness. Pilate wasn't happy. The council wasn't happy. Joseph took that stand and he went and he asked for Jesus' body. Verse 44, Pilate's surprised that he's already dead. As we talked about when we talked about the crucifixion, it's a form of asphyxiation. It's death by basically drowning in your own fluids and not being able to breathe, and it's a long process. Pilate was actually surprised that Jesus was already dead because it's a days on end type of process. So he summons the centurion. It's the same guy that just a few verses before, if you'll look back into Mark 15, just look up just a couple of verses, where when Jesus, in verse 37, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, when the curtain was in the, of the temple was torn from top to bottom, 39, when the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. It's the same guy. So Pilate summons him to make this confirmation. And I will be completely upfront and honest. I am reading into the text. This is not in there. But just imagine the fact this centurion who has already publicly stated that he believes this man is the Son of God. I just wonder if he told that to Pilate. Something to think about. So Pilate gets confirmation, and then John gives us, you know, the rest of the story. He gets the body, he wraps him in linen cloth, he lays him in a tomb, which we find out by the other Gospels has never been used before, and it's actually one he owns. And a large stone was rolled against the entrance of the tomb. And then verse 47, Mark gives us another point marker here where he tells who was watching. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where they laid him to rest. They were watching basically from a distance. So those are the unlikely disciples. Now let's look at the unlikely witnesses, and you guys are going to have to start listening faster. Look in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 16. It tells another marker, another day, a timestamp, right? When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices because they couldn't buy them on the Sabbath. So they had to wait until the first day of the week. So when the stores opened back up on the first day of the week, they were able to get the spices. Now, remember, the reason they were doing this is because of the quickness of what was happening. And then also the confusion that I talked about at the first. They weren't aware of exactly of what all happened. They knew where his body was, and they knew there was a stone in front of the tomb. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. What they didn't realize is that after they saw that, the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and asked for a Roman guard to be there. They didn't realize that there was a stamp on the tomb saying, "Do not break," essentially. A penalty of death type of deal. So the confusion of the time is seen just in the fact that they had bought the spices and then they start having this conversation. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, on verse 2, they went to the tomb at sunrise. The Jewish custom of the day was not to embalm people, was not to drain, you know, everything out. It was basically to put spices and scents and perfumes on the body to keep it from stinking until it just naturally decayed, essentially. And so that's what they were going to do because they weren't able to do that before he was buried. In verse 3, they asked these questions. You know, they were saying one to another, having a conversation amongst themselves, "Who will roll the stone from the entrance of the tomb for us?" Because these were three women that's mentioned here in the text. These stones, I tried to find the closest weight for us. I'm going to venture to say it was probably around 2,500 pounds. Could be a little bit more, but it's very large. We know that just from the text. Now, our friend Austin back here is a strength competitor. You think you can lift 2,500 pounds? No, no. 300? No. Yeah, maybe. So we know it's larger than 300, right? Because a normal strength competitor could probably get that out of the way. And so they were asking, you know, and there were no men with them. They didn't realize what had happened. They were still confused and they were having this conversation. But then in verse 4, kind of mid conversation, looking up, they noticed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Now, in the other gospel context, in the other gospels, they talk about kind of the length that it was rolled away. It wasn't just barely cracked open. It was gone. Moved. The tomb was completely open. The stone that had been sealed and put a Roman guard was, by all accounts that I could figure, actually rolled up the hill a ways. It wasn't just rolled away. It was moved. And so they saw this and they got to thinking, what's going on? So they went inside and they saw something. Now it says at this time that they didn't see Jesus. Jesus is not in this text at this point. Right? They see a young man dressed in white, sparkling, clean, and he's sitting on the right side. And they were afraid. They were alarmed. They were, you know, dismayed because we've said it here before, anytime you see an angel, your first, it's not the sweet little precious moments angels that you see. These are beings that God has created that is described in the Bible are out of this world. Let's just put it that way, right? So everyone's first inclination is not to think precious moments. It's generally to, you know, mess themselves when they see an angel. So that's the context here, right? And so he says, verse 6, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus who was crucified." The central truth of Christianity is what he says next. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they put him. So he tells us, the angel tells these ladies, these unlikely witnesses, that he is risen. The central truth of Christianity, he is God. He is not here. The reason I say these are unlikely witnesses, because in that day and time, women held no standing in public life. Women couldn't testify in court. Women couldn't give testimony that people would adhere to. And this is the first group of people that it's announced to. Well, you say, well, why does that matter? Well, if you were creating a religion and you were trying to convince people that they needed to follow your religion, you would adhere to the customs of the day. You wouldn't have people question that. But we know Christianity is true because they didn't shy away from what actually happened. They didn't shy away and try to bend the truth. They didn't shy away and say, oh, Peter and John were the first. Actually, they had to get into a foot race to find out the truth because they didn't believe the ladies when they told them. And so we see here just the fact that these people that wrote the scripture, like the Gospel of Mark, Mark wrote this, and he is telling us exactly what happened. And we see here exactly what the angel told them. He says, don't be alarmed, he is not here, he is risen. He was crucified, but he is risen. Verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. Now, tell his disciples, if you remember, if you know anything about the story, and you're free to look back in the Gospel of Mark and read this account, all his disciples abandoned him. Every single one of them scattered when he got arrested. John, at least, went into the courtyard of the high priest, and we know that John was at the crucifixion because Jesus asked John to take care of Jesus' mother Mary. But by and large, they were gone. And so this angel tells these women, go to his disciples. But then he calls out somebody that we hadn't actually seen in a while. Peter hadn't been mentioned since the end of chapter 14. He was completely gone, not mentioned at all after he denied Christ three times. So the angel was given specific instructions to go tell his disciples. And you know that guy who was piled crying in a ball of snot and tears? That Peter guy? Go reaffirm him and reassure him that his master is alive. And so they do. And in verse 8, they went out running, but then they were too scared to end or to tell anyone because of their fright. So we have the unlikely disciple in Joseph of Arimathea. We have the unlikely witnesses in verses 1 through 8 of Mark chapter 16. Then I'm going to handle Mark 9 verses 1 or verses 9 or Mark 16 verses 9 through 20 separately. Now, in some of your scripture Bibles there, this section may be in brackets or some kind of connotation that tells you that this passage wasn't found in the original manuscripts. Okay? At some point over the years, as they were copying God's word, as they were copying the Gospel of Mark to share, this section was added. So there's a thought process to where the earliest manuscripts don't have this, and that Mark actually ends kind of abruptly at the end of verse 8. Because Mark doesn't mention Jesus again, it's the angel announcing his resurrection. Well, when we get to verse 9, it's this section that we read that what we see is that over the years, as the scribes were pinning this down, there's a scribal mark is the way I'll call it that starts this section, and we think that a good intention scribe was basically making notes at the end of the book for himself, but that got picked up throughout the years and was added to the gospel, if you will. Now, Christianity, we are a people who does not shy away from the hard questions. We are a people who does not shy away from the hard truths. So I'm being upfront and honest. I don't know 100% for sure that Mark wrote, or I don't believe actually that Mark wrote the last part of this passage. However, there is nothing in this passage that is untrue. Most of everything in this passage is found in other places. And in actuality, when you get to verse, what's called verse 20, I'm going to make an argument that is found all in the book of Acts. Okay? But in verses 9 through 10, correlates to John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. So when we get to 9 and 10, where Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, that's recorded in John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. When it gets to verse 12 and 13, it's a correlation with Luke 24, verses 13 to 32. That's the road to Emmaus. That's where Jesus appeared on the road to Emmaus. Verses 14 through 16, where he gives the Great Commission, that correlates to the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And then verses 17 through 20 correlate basically to all of Acts, the book of Acts. Everything that's mentioned here is mentioned in the book of Acts, including the issue of the snakes. In Acts chapter 28, verse 5, it's a detailed account of where the apostle Paul has a snake come out of the fire and actually bite him on his hand. And what's he do? He shakes it off, does not have a reaction to the venom at all, and goes on. He's not harmed, just like this passage says. And so, while this passage may have not been written by Mark, it doesn't mean that anything that's written here isn't true, because we can reference other scriptures to verify it. So if you'd like a further explanation just of this part, the longer ending of Mark, please see me after the service. We can have a conversation. But understand this, there's nothing written in this portion that should cause any doubt whatsoever, because we can reference it with other scriptures. And here's the thing. The Bible itself, there are 25,000-ish, either whole or part of all the scripture that we can reference and check against each other, and we love the fact that we can reference it. The closest next old document was written close to the first century was Homer's Odyssey, and there are only 1,000 scraps of it. So you see God's care through the ages for his word. And we don't shy away from the fact that we can rightfully say that we don't think that Mark actually penned the last part of the gospel here. But we can also say with complete assurity that it's true. So I just wanted to give that caveat. Not going to preach it verse by verse, but I gave you the references in the other Gospels and in the book of Acts that you can go back and check the work. So, what do we take from all of this as we conclude the Gospel of Mark? It's the title of the sermon series. We just, through the Gospel of Mark, delivered the reality that we cannot get to God ourselves. That Jesus is God in the flesh, incarnate, came, died on the cross, rose again to prove what he said was true, that he was God, is God, and that we are called to believe in him. We deliver that reality as we close. Let's pray. As the worship team comes up to prepare to lead us in our final hymn, you may have had doubts, you may have had things that you're dealing with in your own life about the reality of Christ. You may have had doubts about the reality that you need a Savior. But I stand here on the authority of God's word and tell you, you can't get to heaven on your own. You need a substitute to take God's wrath, because we have not lived up to the holiness that God has called us to live up to. We can't fathom the weight that he has called us to live up to. But thank God, he cared enough for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, took our wrath, our sin on ourselves, or on himself, and died in our place. And if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Him as Savior, faith has three components. It's knowledge and belief, but that only gets you to the same level that the demons are at. The demons know that God exists. The demons believe that God exists. They know that Jesus exists. They know why He came. They believe that He came for that purpose. But the third component of faith is dependence. We repent of our sins and depend on Him for salvation. And the object of our faith is not our faith. The object of our faith is Jesus. And dear Lord, whatever happens in this time when we sing, the altar will be open for prayer. The altar will be open if in case anyone needs to do business with You. I just pray that You have Your way and Your will in this time. I'll be down front if anyone would like to talk. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.